Romans chapter 3. We are going to, we are in chapter 3, beginning at verse 21 up to 31, has been described as the most important paragraph ever written in the history of the world. We are not going to deal with all of that in one day, I promise you. This morning we will look at verses 21 to 24. And next week we'll look at the first half of 25, Lord willing, and then the rest of that paragraph following that. But we want to take our time and just meditate on these incredible truths, these foundational truths of eternal life. So I'm going to read from verse 21 to verse 31, but we will be looking at verse 21 to 24 together this morning. So follow along with me if you would. In fact, I'm going to go back to verse 19 and read 19 and 20 as well, because they are the context, they sum up what Paul has been saying from chapter 1:18 all the way up to 3:20. The last two verses are a summary of the condition of the world, the condition of all people apart from Christ. And then we get into what God has done. So beginning at verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now," and this is a very crucial "but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." This is the Word of God. Let's ask Him to help us understand it and apply it to our own lives this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the Gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You for these words written by the Apostle Paul that dig into the heart of what happened at the cross when Jesus died on the cross for sinners. So, Father, enlighten us, give us understanding, grip our hearts with these great truths that the eternal holy God, the judge of all the world, has provided a way of forgiveness and eternal life and salvation that is freely given to those who recognize their need and come with empty hands and cry out for mercy, who cease trusting in their own works, but who trust in Christ alone. Thank You, Father, for these truths. Help us to remember that these are the very words of God, that they are authoritative over all human words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." When we began this sermon series on Romans, back in October of 2019, I started by asking what I believe is the most important question that any person will ever face in their life. How can a person, how can a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, how can a person be right with God? How can they know that they are in a right standing with God and no longer under His condemnation? How can they know they are acceptable to God? Then we worked our way through chapters 1 and 2, off and on over the past 3 years or so, and the first paragraph of chapter 3 as well, which we studied 2 and 3 weeks ago. That was a challenging passage. Last week, we continued our study by considering Paul's words in verses 9 through 20. We actually went up to 24 very briefly, but mainly 9 through 20. And those words succinctly sum up the message of these sobering chapters that began at verse 18 of chapter 1, where Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness, ungodliness of men." Right up to verse 8 of chapter 3. And his purpose was, and he succeeds, I believe, in showing that the entire human race, every single person, are covenant breakers, rebels, who seek to live life independent of our Creator, who live in His world without being thankful, without acknowledging Him. We breathe His air, we eat the food He's provided, we live in homes made of the materials He's provided, we get up and live our lives as though we are the boss of us, and we do not acknowledge Him. That is the human race by nature. And as a result, seeking to live our lives independently of our Creator, we deserve nothing but His condemnation and judgment. That is us all in our natural state. We ended last Sunday by briefly considering that in spite of our lostness and the great peril we are in because of it, there is hope. We've sung this morning that we have a living hope. And Peter says we've been born again to a living hope. We looked very briefly at verses 21 to 24 last week, and we saw that God has provided a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness, a way of rescue, a way out from under His condemnation, whereby He is able to forgive us justly without violating His own holiness or His own law. And that is the message of the gospel. That word gospel means good news. And it is the central theme of the entire Bible. This morning and over the next few weeks, I propose to study the subject of the way of salvation, the gospel message, with you in greater depth. Now, why would we do this? Well, for one thing, it is the most important message. It's the message we need to understand and believe ourselves. Because every one of us, the statistics are pretty good, 10 out of 10 die. Now, if we look back through history, we know of two people that didn't die. Elijah and Enoch were both taken to glory without dying, but I wouldn't count on that being our state unless Jesus returns, in which case we will meet Him without dying. But after death, the Scriptures say clearly, comes judgment. And so we are all facing death and we're all facing judgment. We will all give an answer to our Creator. So this gospel is critically important for each of us. We need to understand and be sure that we are trusting in Jesus and we've experienced the forgiveness that He offers. This gospel is also important because we will live our lives in a joyful, should we say successful? Not from human standards, but from God's standards. Certainly a joyful way of blessing if we live with the gospel as our foundation and our way of relating to God for the rest of our lives. So we need to focus on it. We also need to focus on it because, so I see the cars going by out there and I see people walking by. People all around us don't know Christ. And they're only going to hear of Him as we tell them about the hope that we have. And so we need to understand this gospel well enough to explain it to other people. So this is the good news. It's the central message of the Bible. But we need to ask ourselves then, what exactly is the gospel? How many of us are able to give a reason for the hope that is in us? I heard of one pastor, and I'm tempted to do this, but I won't, so you can breathe easy, handing out a piece of paper and a pencil for each of you and saying, okay, just write down in point form what the gospel is. And of course, if we've believed this gospel, we should be able to tell others what it is. And if we're not sure what it is, then we need to ask ourselves, have I really understood it and believed it? Because this gospel of Jesus Christ is the line that divides the entire human race between those who are accepted by God and those who will fall under his condemnation on the final day. It's not a popular truth, is it? The idea that there's a day of judgment. Some of you may be feeling a little uncomfortable right now. Well, we can stick our heads in the sand and pretend that there's no judgment coming, but that doesn't change the fact. It's far better to be prepared and to deal with reality than to try and deceive ourselves. I always think of when I was a kid and had homework that was due, and it's ironic because writing essays was always the hardest thing for me. I liked math and science, but now I kind of write an essay every week, so God has a sense of humor. But I would have an essay due, and I hadn't started it, and it was due the next day, and I'd be composing it in my head while I was lying in bed, but I never got up and wrote it, and the next day I would go. But all week long, I was kind of putting it off and not wanting to think about it. But of course, it catches up with you, doesn't it? The teacher calls you to hand in your work, and I haven't got it done yet. Well, the day of judgment is coming, and we can put it off, and we can try and hide it from ourselves, but it's like homework. You can't escape. Only God is the teacher, and there's no escaping him. He will hold us all to account. So I propose that we study this gospel in depth so that we can give others a reason for the hope that is in us, and so that we can be sure ourselves that we have that hope. How well do we understand what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross for our rescue from sin and self and Satan and above all from God's judgment? How well are we able to explain the way of salvation to others should they ask us? I'm also convinced that one of the greatest needs of the world today, because the world needs Christ and the world is lost, it's stumbling in the darkness, so the world needs to see Christians, believers in Jesus, who are full of the joy of the Lord. When the world sees people who know their God and rejoice in their salvation, many of them will be drawn to Christ through them. On the other hand, weak and weary and joyless and struggling followers of Jesus just give the world the impression that the Lord of glory has nothing to offer, and that the Christian faith has nothing they need. Which means you and I have a great responsibility and a great privilege to be living lives of joyful communion with Christ every day as we go through our lives, so that the people around us will say, I don't know what it is, but they've got something I don't have. They've got something I need. And when they see us going through trials and troubles with peace and with joy, when we see us facing sickness and death, knowing that we know where we're going and we are not in fear of God's judgment because the wrath of God has been poured out on his Son instead of on us, they will want to know why. But if we continue to live and we don't look any different from them, they will not have any interest, and we ourselves will not enjoy our salvation the way we ought. I'm also convinced that it is only as we grow in our understanding of salvation and of the gospel of our salvation that we will increasingly become that kind of joyful, vibrant Christian that the world needs to see. And so we need to understand ever more clearly just what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. We need to understand this gospel. We need to become experts, every one of us, in the truths of Romans 3, 21 to 31. And so this morning we are going to look at verses 21 to 24, which teach us this simple truth. God makes believing sinners right with himself, acceptable to himself, through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so we want to explore, what does that mean, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? So first truth, two main truths this morning. There is a sermon outline that was available if you wanted it when you came in. If you didn't get one and you want one, there's probably still a few on the table at the back. I'm sure Felicia will be happy to give you one. But there's two main truths. The first one is our greatest need in life is to get right with God. And the second one is the gospel is the good news that God has provided a way of getting right with himself through Jesus Christ. The first truth is really just a reminder of everything Paul has said in chapters 1, 2, and 3 up to this point. And the second truth we are going to explore much more deeply, what the gospel is. So firstly, our greatest need in life is to get right with God. Paul says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And back in verse 9 of chapter 3, he wrote, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And then he quotes Scripture, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one." Many of us are familiar with Ray Comfort's ministry, and one of the things he likes to do as he's sharing the gospel with people is to ask them, "Do you consider yourself to be a good person?" And 99% of the people who he talks to say, "Yeah, I'm pretty good. Maybe not perfect, not the best person around, but certainly better than most people, or at least I'm average. Haven't murdered anybody." The Scriptures say the standard is God's glory, and that we've all sinned. We've all broken His law. We've all rebelled, and we all fall short of His glory. And in verse 19, Paul draws a conclusion from all that. "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." To put it very simply, very bluntly, very plainly, all have sinned. Sin means missing the mark. It means breaking God's law. It means failing to do His will. All have sinned, and all are under God's just condemnation and face His certain judgment. That's the message that Paul has been teaching the Roman Christians for 2.5 chapters, beginning at chapter 1, verse 18, right up to verse 20 in chapter 3. The mess which is all around us in the world and within every human heart can only be explained by the doctrine of sin. We've all followed the rebellion of our first forefather, Adam, the head of the human race. We all share his guilt and the death that sin brought into the world. We have all, in essence, come up beside him, patted him on the back, and said, "Good choice, I agree, I make the same choice. I'm the boss of me." Now, I guess if we were evolved and there was no God, and that everything was by chance, then nobody would have the authority to tell anybody else what to do, and we would all be the boss of us, and of course the world would be even worse shape. But in fact, the reality is there is a Creator. And if you think the beauty and the complexity of life can be explained by chance, I've got a bridge I'd like to sell you. But there is a Creator. And because He's the Creator, we owe Him our existence. We owe Him our loyalty, our love, our worship, our obedience. And we've all failed to give Him that. And we are all accountable to Him. And we are all under judgment. And one day it will fall on us. And of course, this doctrine of sin, that we are rebels, and that we are spiritually dead because of it, means that the human race can't do anything really but make a mess. Now, that's not to say there's lots of good things in the world. God in His mercy has restrained sin. He's given people gifts and intelligence and creativity. And so we've got all kinds of blessings in this world. But even the best things in this world are contaminated. Sin affects them. Our neighbors, they all sin. Of course, it's not just our neighbors, it's us too. So we think about our world, and everywhere we look, we see laws, we see police forces, courts, jails. Those things are universal. Why is that? It's because sin is universal. It's because we are separated from our Creator, and we are seeking to live our lives on our own, apart from Him. We're all guilty. But that's not the only bad news. Perhaps worse is the fact that none of us can make ourselves right with Him. We cannot justify ourselves by works of the law, by doing good things. No one is able to make himself acceptable to God by his own efforts. Oh, we try. That is human nature. We are proud. We don't like charity. Hey, I don't need your free lunch. I'll work for my lunch, thank you. And I don't need God's mercy. I will make myself good. The standard is perfection. One sin drove Adam and Eve out of paradise. And if we think we're good people, imagine in our deeds, our thoughts, our words, our motives, our desires, the things we do, the things we should do but don't do. How many times a day do we sin? Test yourself by the Ten Commandments. Do you have anything before God as something that you value more than God? Do you take His name in vain? Have you committed murder? Oh, wait a sec. No, I haven't done that. But Jesus said if we hate, if we're angry, we're guilty of murder. Adultery. Jesus said if we look with lust on another person, we're guilty of adultery in our hearts. Have we ever stolen anything? How about somebody's reputation by gossip? Or maybe our employer's time? Or have we lied? Even just little white lies to make ourselves look better? Or have we coveted and desired things and said to God we're not content with what we have? And so you see, we are all lawbreakers. And even if we could live perfectly from this moment forward, we would still have all that we've got in the past to answer for. But of course, none of us can even live perfectly when we deliberately want to. Imagine that you are such a good person, you only sinned once a day. And over a lifetime, that's probably about, I don't know, what's a lifetime? 1,000 days every 3 years. If you live 60, if you lived 90 years, that would be 30,000 sins. 30,000 capital offenses. Would a judge look at a serial murderer who had killed 30,000 people and say, well, that's okay. You can go. I'm not going to bring anything on you. I'm not going to punish you. That's all of us by nature. And so our greatest need is to be right with God. More than having a home, more than having health, more than having a family, more than having friends, more than having money, more than having safety and shelter and security, our greatest need is to be right with God. To have a right standing in His sight. To be free of the guilt and the condemnation and judgment which we all deserve because of our sin and rebellion against the One who created us and who has blessed us in countless ways. And so we are all helpless and hopeless if left to ourselves. But God has not left us to ourselves. And that's the greatest reason for worship and gratitude and joy under the sun. So there's the first truth. Our greatest need in life is to get right with God. That's really a review of what we've been studying for the last 3 chapters in Romans. But that's not the end of the story. The gospel is the good news that God has provided a way of getting right with Himself through Jesus Christ. He has provided a way, and it's a free gift. And it's available to all who come to Him with empty hands and who cry out. The Scriptures say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we read in verses 21 to 24, and really we could go all the way down to 26, but we're not going to get into that. There's just so much rich truth here that it's going to take 2 or 3 weeks. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law and the prophets, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if we continued reading, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show or demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we look at this passage, there are four great theological words in this passage which express the heart of what happened at or as a result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The first two words are justification and redemption, which we will consider today. And the other two are propitiation and demonstration, depending on your translation. Mine says show. Demonstration's nicer because it's longer and bigger, but show is the right idea. And Lord willing, we will consider those over the next week or two. Because in these four words, justification, redemption, propitiation, and demonstration, we find the heart of what happened when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, and that event is the hope of every single one of us, and it's the only hope. So let's look at the first two words this morning. So our first subpoint under this main truth that the gospel is the good news that God has provided a way of getting right with himself. The first point I want to draw from that is that God has provided a righteousness and has now revealed it through the person and work of his Son. It's interesting because in verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Back in chapter 1, when he started this letter, as he got to verses 16 and 17, he gives the theme of the letter, and it's almost exactly the same thing. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So then he talks about the sinfulness of the human race. And then in verse 21, he comes back to that theme. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So one of the most important things is, what is he talking about? The righteousness of God. This righteousness, and it has more than one application in Scripture. Righteousness means God's holiness, his goodness, his rectitude, his rightness. But it also is a right standing with him in his sight. And this righteousness is what Paul talks about here, is a right standing with the righteous God, a right standing given to unrighteous people, sinful people. And this righteousness, this right standing with God, was promised beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures, written as many as 1,500 years before Paul wrote this. So the words law and prophets there refers to the scriptures of Paul's day. In other words, what we call the Old Testament. And so this righteousness of God that is available for people has been revealed in history in the coming of Jesus Christ. The key words here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That refers to the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It refers to the fact that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And in doing so, he revealed his righteous way of making sinners righteous in his sight. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." Some 2,000 years ago was the fullness of time, that time in history when God chose to send his Son into the world. And until the coming of Christ, this righteousness was only a dream. It was only a hope which men and women conscious of sin yearned for. But they didn't have it. They looked for it. Now, folks in the Old Testament who believed, who trusted in God's mercy, were counted righteous because of their faith, because God planned his Son to come into the world to provide righteousness for them, which is what we're exploring now in the gospel. But we have a much better understanding than they did because we look back at the work of Jesus Christ. They looked forward with hope to his coming, but they didn't understand all the details. We live on this side of the cross. And because of that, we can say, but now. the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's so important to recognize that the Christian faith is grounded in history. It is grounded in space and time. It is grounded in events that took place in real geographical locations at a certain point in time in the span of real human history. God has done something to save sinners, and what he has done in and through the person and the work of his Son, the babe born in Bethlehem, the carpenter of Nazareth, the man of Galilee, who is also the eternal Son of God. Whatever challenges we face as Christian people, whatever accusations the world or the flesh or the devil throw at us because of our sin, our answer always starts with the truth of the words, "But now." Yes, I am by nature a sinner. Yes, I have been a sinner all my life, but now. And of course, that's pointing back in time to Jesus Christ. But there's a sense in which there's a but now in our lives at that point where we come to the place of recognizing our desperate need and repenting of our sin and casting ourselves on Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested to me and in my life. In other words, God has acted at a certain point in time, and we look back to that point and we take our stand by faith on what he has done once and for all. God has provided a righteousness, and he has now revealed it through the person and work of his Son. But secondly, the only way this righteousness can become ours is through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any good works on our part. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. If you look at every religion of the world, ultimately when you analyze it, it comes down to doing something to get whatever you perceive God to be to be favorable toward you, to accept you. You must do something to win him over. Sadly, there are Christian churches that call themselves Christian churches that teach that in some way we must add good works to what Christ has done. We must believe in him, but we must also do things. But Paul says, by works of the law, in verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight. What does the law do? It convicts us of sin. It reveals to us that we fall short of God's righteousness. So the true Christian faith, the biblical faith, and I don't care to call it the Baptist faith or the Presbyterian faith or the Anglican faith. It doesn't matter what denomination you are. We don't care about that. We care about the biblical faith. This is the Word of God. This is the authority. The biblical faith says that no one is justified by works of the law, but justification is a free gift to those who believe in Jesus. No good works are ever going to be sufficient to either meet God's perfect standard, and his standard is perfection. And the only person who ever met it was Jesus Christ. So if you want to know if your life is good enough to be pleasing to God, measure yourself against Jesus Christ and against God's law. No good works are sufficient to either meet his perfect standard or to make up for our other failings. If somehow, theoretically, you and I could live perfectly from this day forward, it wouldn't atone for all the sins in the past. By the way, try to live perfectly for 24 hours. See how you do. And remember, it includes what you think and your motives and what you desire and what you fail to do. We are sinners by nature. And we need a right standing with God. And the only way we can receive this righteousness, this right standing with God, is through the means of faith. Well, now we need to think about faith a little bit. Somebody, I think it was a child, but it might have been an adult, might have been a philosopher somewhere, said, faith is believing what you know isn't true. Of course, that's not faith. That's foolishness. Faith is trusting in the character of one who is true. It's resting on him. It's being confident in Him. It's being committed to Him. We need to understand that faith is not a good work that we do either. It is simply a receiving of what God has provided. Good works, Paul calls them works of the law, can be a way of expressing love for God if you already know you're His child, but they never are a means and can never be, although we try to make them that, they are never meant to be a means of attempting to earn or merit or pay for God's acceptance, this right standing before Him. Think about this. If we buy something from someone, you might buy a book. Some of us buy books. You might buy a car. You might buy a house. You might buy a hamburger. But we buy something from someone, we may hold out our hand with a check or a cash as means of paying for the item that he then hands to us. Our paying him the money is the way we merit receiving the item. So maybe one of you has a book that I really would like and I don't have, and so I bring some cash and I buy it from you, and you give me the book and I give you the money. But if the item is a gift, then we don't pay for it, or it's not a gift. And when we hold out our hand to receive it, our hand is empty because it's a gift. But there's no merit in holding out our empty hand to receive the book or whatever gift it might be. I know some of you are perhaps not as excited about books as some of us are. But whatever it might be, we hold out our hand to receive it, but that empty hand in no way earns it or pays for it. The stretching out of the empty hand is not a payment. It is only the means, the instrument, through which we receive the gift. All credit for the gift goes to the giver. And faith, in essence, is merely the opening of an empty hand to receive a gift. Faith doesn't earn or pay for that gift. Okay, but we still need to ask ourselves, what exactly is faith? That's a very important question, because our eternal destiny depends on getting it right. There are several aspects to faith that saves, faith that rescues us, faith that lays hold of Christ and receives this gift of free righteousness so that God accepts us and forgives us and gives us eternal life. So what are the aspects of this faith? Well, first it includes knowing the facts, being aware of and understanding the truth of what God has done in and through Christ. Faith is not checking your mind at the door and having some kind of warm, fuzzy feelings. Warm religious feelings. Faith involves truth and facts. It means knowing them and understanding them. The basic facts of the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became a man without ceasing to be God and yet was a man, so he's both God and man. It means believing that God sent him into the world. He was born as a baby in the town of Bethlehem. He grew up in the town of Nazareth. He lived in perfect submission and obedience to God's law. And then, after a life of doing good, he died on a Roman cross on a hill outside Jerusalem about AD 30 after being rejected by his own people and by the Romans who put him to death. The other truth, the other facts we need to understand and recognize and believe is that 3 days later he rose from the dead. And after 40 days of appearing to his disciples, he ascended to glory, where he is now seated at the right hand of God. These are the basic facts of the gospel. But it's not enough to know these facts. It's essential, but it's not enough to know them. We must believe them to be true. We must understand the implications of these facts, namely that this one who died and rose again offers the gift, underline that word gift, of eternal life. And he offers it on the basis of who he is and what he has done in the place of sinners. Faith means accepting and valuing and rejoicing in the glorious person of Jesus Christ and in the fact that the life that Jesus lived was perfect in God's sight, and the death of Jesus provided a complete payment of the price owed for sin, a payment that satisfies the justice and the wrath of God against our wickedness, a payment that fulfills the penalty prescribed by God's law against our sin, a law that reflects God's holy character. So we must know the facts and we must believe them to be true. But that's still not enough. The devil knows all those things. And he knows they're true. And he's angry. And he's enraged at the people of God because he is angry at God. He can't get at God, so he attacks us. But he's not saved by the fact that he knows and believes the facts. So thirdly, we must not only know the facts and believe the facts, but we must trust in and rest in and rely on and treasure the person of whom the facts speak. And we must commit ourselves to him for time and eternity as our greatest treasure and as our only hope. We rest on him alone as our only hope. We delight in him as our greatest treasure. And that resting on him and delighting in him and believing in him results in a following of him and a loving of him, this one who is the Savior of the world. It means being loyal to him. It means recognizing that he is my life. He's my reason for existence. He's my treasure. He's my eternal destiny. He's the one who loves me and died for me. And I rest in that reality, and I'm committed to him because of it. Saving faith is believing his claims and casting ourselves on his mercy and treasuring him and following him as our Lord and Savior. And Paul makes it clear here in Romans 3 that it is only by this kind of faith that we receive this gift of righteousness, this gift of a right standing with God. Thirdly, all people need this righteousness, and it is available to all who believe without any exceptions. Again, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says something that at first glance looks redundant. So the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Why does he add that? Very simply, he wants his readers and the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write this, wants us to know that this righteousness is through faith in Christ. But if you have faith in Christ, there are no exceptions. There's nobody who's going to be left out. Every single person who rests in Christ, who trusts in Christ, who believes in Christ, will receive this righteousness. All who believe. Every single one. And it's not that you have the strongest faith in the world. Even the smallest faith will save you if it's placed in the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through faith for all who believe. No believer will ever be excluded. All people need this. For all have sinned, and as Paul says, fall short, continuously fall short of glorifying God. In other words, we fail to glorify God by failing to reflect his glory in our lives as we were created to do. We were created in the image of God. We were created to live on earth as his vice regents who reflect his glory to all of creation. And we all fall short of that. All have sinned and fall short the glory of God. So Paul wants to stress that not only is this gift of righteousness received through faith and not by works, not by things we can do, not by cleaning up our act, not by cleaning up our mouth, not by doing good deeds and helping the poor and doing things for people. None of those things will earn that righteousness or merit us being accepted by God. It is all received and only received by all who believe, who trust, who rest in Jesus alone. And there are no exceptions. All who do trust in him like that will receive this righteousness. In other words, trusting in Jesus Christ is the sole qualification for this salvation. It is not for Jews only. It is not only for those who grew up in a Christian home. It is not for those who have avoided certain types of sin or who live in a certain country or who have a certain education or a certain income or a certain skin color or speak a certain language. Every human being who repents, which just means recognizing and owning your sin and turning away from it, and then who puts their trust in Christ alone, will receive this gift of a right standing with God. The Lord Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And in the original language, that word never is very strong. We could really understand him to be saying, "Whoever comes to me, I will never, ever, ever, by any means, cast out." So we need to understand this righteousness a little better. This righteousness, fourthly, is the gift of a right standing with God and is entirely by grace. Well, we need to think about a couple of words here. Grace is important as well. Verse 24 begins with the words, and it depends on which translation you have. They all basically mean the same thing. The translations today, most of them are very good. And I certainly love the one that I use, the ESV. It begins with, "and are justified." So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Remember that it's through faith. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." But literally, it doesn't even say, "and are justified." Literally, it begins with the words, is a participle. It's being justified. The words "and are not there. Now they're not wrong, but being justified clarifies it a little bit. It continues the thought of verse 22a, linking this righteousness of God with justification. So we could read it like this, recognizing that the second half of verse 22 and verse 23 are a parenthesis. And Paul is really saying, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In between, he has a parenthesis which restates in summary form what he spent chapters 1 and 2 and part of 3 proving, namely that all are sinners. So we've got this, "but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Parenthesis, "for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," end parenthesis, "being justified by his grace as a gift." So when you believe, you are justified. And to be justified means to be declared to have a right standing with God. So in verse 24, Paul identifies this righteousness that God provides with justification. He identifies righteousness with justification. And justification is the first of the four key terms he uses in this passage to explain what happened at the cross. Okay, justification. There's a $64 word, but $64 doesn't buy you that much these days. $1,000 word. It's a legal term. It means being declared righteous in his sight. Every single one of us here knows what it means, and we are experts at attempting to justify ourselves. "I'm sorry I'm late. It wasn't my fault. There was a traffic problem. Sorry I didn't get my homework done. The dog ate it." Right? We find a reason to declare ourselves right, to get out from under condemnation. The word justification is the opposite of the word condemnation. Condemnation is to be told, "you're wrong. You're in the wrong. You're guilty." Justification is to say, "no, you're right. You're not guilty. You're in the right." It's one of the key terms Paul uses here. And so we're all good at trying to justify ourselves. We try to prove that we are innocent of wrongdoing and therefore that we're in the right in some matter in which it appears otherwise. As I said, the opposite of justification is condemnation. Both of these are legal terms and they are used in courts of law. When God justifies sinners such as us, He's not merely declaring us pardoned. We are pardoned, but there's more to it. He's declaring that there is now no longer any ground for condemnation. We are now just, which means righteous, in His sight. We have a right standing before Him. There is now no longer any grounds for condemnation. When you've been justified by God, you are no longer worthy of punishment. These are hard things to even say about ourselves. We know, Paul, are you kidding me? Do you know my heart and often my actions? But he says, God knows. And Jesus died in your place. He took your sin. He took the punishment. And His perfect life is credited to you as yours. You're clothed not in your pitiful righteousness. You're now clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. God declares you right with Himself. He justifies you. That's amazing. That's the most incredible thing you'll ever hear. You may not recognize it. I hope you do. But there is nothing out there in the world. Somebody could come up to you and say, guess what? I've got a lottery ticket here, and it just won $10 million, and I'm going to give it to you. That would not be as good news as what I've just told you. That there is justification for everyone who repents and trusts in Jesus in Christ. A right standing with God forever. $10 million or $10 billion will do you no good in eternity. You know, if you happen to be somebody that lives a long time, maybe you live 100 years, long life. Or maybe you're one of those rare people that live to be 116. It's a blink of an eye compared to eternity. So we need to get our priorities right. Pardon means forgiveness. Justification means there's no longer any need for pardon. It includes pardon. We are pardoned. We are forgiven when we trust in Christ. But more than that, we're also justified and we no longer need pardoning. We now have a standing of perfect righteousness in the sight of God if we're trusting in Jesus. And perhaps the most precious truth of verse 24 is that Paul tells us we are justified by His grace as a gift. This is the positive complement to the negative truth of verse 20, where he says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. There's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous in God's sight. You are not good enough. Every good thing you do is tainted. It's contaminated by your sin. I've used this illustration before. I used it the other day. Imagine I invited you over for breakfast. Now, if I had all of you at once, it would have to be a big breakfast, wouldn't it? But let's say I had 100 eggs, and I made an omelet. And I said, dig in, it's good. There was only one rotten egg in all of those 100. Would you want to eat the omelet? You see, one rotten egg, have you ever smelled a rotten egg? One rotten egg will affect the other 99. And that's what our sin does. Even when we do good works, our good works are contaminated by our sin. In God's sight, there is none righteous, no, not one, which is what Paul says back in verse 10. So that's the problem. But Paul says there's a solution. A central element in Paul's gospel is the truth of the free and sovereign grace of God. Nothing we are, nothing we can do can ever put God in our debt. Well, God, I've done this, you owe me. Nothing we are or do can ever compel Him to save us. Our sin merits nothing but condemnation and judgment. His salvation, His rescue from sin and judgment cannot be earned or deserved. Indeed, everything and anything that we are and do call for the opposite of salvation. Everything we are and do calls for condemnation and death. But He says that we are justified, declared right with Him by His grace as a gift. And grace is defined generally as God's unmerited favor, His love acting on behalf of those in need who deserve the opposite, who deserve His anger and His judgment. Grace means it's a free gift that's undeserved. And I've used this illustration before too, but some of you haven't been here for a while and haven't heard it. So if you are driving down the road and you see somebody at the side of the road on a wet, rainy night and they've got a flat tire and they're out in the mud struggling to change their tire, and you stop to help them, you're showing them mercy, which is a good thing. But when you recognize that that person is the one that just slandered you at work and caused you to lose your job and your home, and your kids are now don't have enough food to eat, and they've done all kinds of evil against you, and you see them struggling and you still stop and help them, you're showing them mercy, but that's grace as well, because you're giving them the opposite of what they deserve. And what we get when God justifies us is mercy, yes, but it's also grace, because we're his enemies. And while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. And so he justifies his enemies graciously. And then Paul piles on top of the word grace the word gift. It expresses really the same idea. Why does he use both expressions? He says simply here, are justified by his grace as a gift. Surely it's because of the importance of grasping that this justification, this forgiveness, and this salvation, this standing with God, this right standing with God, that means we have eternal life and we will never perish in hell. It is an entirely a free and gracious gift that cannot be earned and is not deserved and cannot be merited, cannot be achieved in any way other than received with empty hands as a free gift. And for that, we should be eternally grateful. When God graciously justifies sinners, he does it as a free act on his part. In other words, he freely chooses to do so. He's not influenced by or obligated by anything in us. He's under no obligation at all to send his Son into the world to save sinners. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that even the faith by which we receive this gift of righteousness is itself the result of God's work in us. Paul writes in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. So the being saved in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is by grace. It's undeserved, it's a gift. But the salvation is through faith, and the salvation from beginning to end is not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works. In other words, even the faith that receives the salvation is part of the salvation that God provides. He alone deserves the credit. We have absolutely no ground for boasting. If you ever boast about the fact that you have faith in Christ, then in fact you don't. Saving faith never boasts in itself, because it never looks at itself. Saving faith only and always boasts in Jesus Christ, the object of faith, the one in whom we trust, the one in whom alone we trust. And then fifthly and finally, this righteousness has been provided through the work of redemption done by Jesus Christ. The end of verse 24. So in the second half of verse 24, Paul expresses the means by which this free grace comes into operation through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So he talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, are declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this is the second important word, justification and redemption. There's 2 points to note here. This free grace, this gift of justification, is not without cost. And the greatness of the cost just points all the more to the graciousness of the gift. You see, it's free to us, but it's very costly to God. Justification is free. A right standing with God is a gift. Oh, if I could just go and shake every one of you, because some of you are going to leave here today and go, okay, the pastor's saying I got to be better. Or I got to trust Jesus and do things. Now, we're not saying that if you trust in Jesus, you can go and live a sinful life. If you do that, you've never understood what Jesus came for to do. He came to save you from your sins. He came to change you into a holy person. But he starts by giving you a righteous standing, and those who have been saved by grace desire to live a righteous life. Some churches tell you you've got to believe and then add good works. And they tell you you can't know for sure if you're going to heaven because they're afraid that if they don't keep you in fear, you'll just go out and say, hey, I'm forgiven so I can go and sin as much as I want. Which if you do that, you've really not understood and you're not forgiven. But if you have to add good works to your faith, you're not saved either because you don't have enough good works and you can never know if you've done them well enough or done enough of them. It's got to be by faith alone or we're still lost. So this free grace is not without cost, and the greatness of the cost points all the more to the graciousness of the gift. Justification is free. We pay no price for it. And it was a free act of God, meaning he wasn't under compulsion. His free, unconstrained choice was not under any obligation to us. But in spite of all that, it's still of great cost to God. He chose freely to send his son, but it was the cost of the life of his son that was needed to purchase our free salvation. Free to us, but costly for him. The word through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, points us to the fact that this gift of justification did not come to us merely by God speaking a word, as he did at creation. Let there be light, and there was light. But he cannot say, let there be forgiveness, and there will be forgiveness, because his own righteous character and his law requires that that sin be punished and wickedness be recognized and judged. If the righteous judge of the universe just said, oh, I'm going to sweep sin under the carpet, he would no longer be righteous and the universe would fail to exist because he would cease to be God. Because he is righteous, sin must be punished, judgment must fall, righteousness must be upheld, and he's provided a way to uphold righteousness and yet freely forgive sinners by providing a sinless substitute who willingly bore his wrath on the cross and paid the penalty for sin that we might be freely justified and his law and his honor and his righteousness upheld. So salvation does not come by God merely saying a word. It comes by him sending the word. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that Word is Jesus Christ. So salvation comes to us by means of what Jesus has done. Many people think of God only in terms of love, and they assume that, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, because God is love, he is merely to say that he forgives us. But the very essence of the New Testament gospel is to show that this is not so, but that because of God's eternal justice and righteousness, something else had to happen before our righteousness, before our forgiveness could become possible. The word through indicates in an unmistakable manner that it is only by means of all that has happened in and through our Lord, his life of perfect obedience and his sacrificial death and his resurrection, all that God has done in Christ, that salvation is possible. Even God could not justify the ungodly by simply uttering a word of forgiveness. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And so redemption is this second key term that we find in verse 24, and it means the purchase of a release by means of the payment of a ransom price. It includes deliverance or liberation, but it means more than that. The key thought here is deliverance by the payment of a price. From what are we delivered? From what are we set free? The New Testament answer, it is freedom from slavery to sin and to the devil and from the resulting condemnation and judgment that inevitably must follow. We are saved from our sins. Implied in this word redemption is the idea of substitution. A price must be paid for our release, but it is a price we cannot pay. Thus, for our release to be effected, Another must step in and pay the price for us in our place. Paul has declared that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He is the great substitute who sets us free from the prison of sin and self and Satan. Now note carefully, the price was not paid to Satan. We are set freed from sin, and thus we are free from Satan, but the payment was made to satisfy God's holiness and his law. In other words, God provides payment to himself to justify and uphold his law so that he can freely justify sinners who've broken that law. The redemption through which this justification becomes ours is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and in him alone. The glory must all go to him. And the blessing goes to us. But the glory has to go to him because there is salvation in no other name given under heaven. So I conclude with some words again by Dr. Lloyd-Jones as he sums up the great truths of verses 21 to 24. All we need is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. When we look at ourselves, we see nothing but sin, its condemnation and slavery. But when we look to him and see what he has done on our behalf, we see that everything necessary for our reconciliation to God and deliverance from the thraldom of sin and Satan has already been accomplished and accepted. The Christian is one who looks to Jesus and says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." My prayer, my earnest and sincere prayer, is that will be your hope today. If you happen to get hit by a truck on your way home today and you die without Jesus Christ as your only hope, there's no purgatory where there's a time release where you finally get out. There's no eternal sleep in peacefulness, which would mean that evil people like Hitler and Stalin are just sleeping peacefully. There is judgment. After death comes judgment. And if you're not in Christ when you die or when he returns, all that remains is a terrifying prospect of eternal fire. But if you turn to Christ today, it's not what church you go to. It's not what Bible you read. Is Jesus your only hope? Have you put your trust in him alone? It's been well illustrated with a parachute. If you're in a burning airplane and it's going to crash, and they don't do this on passenger planes, but imagine that you were on a military plane. They said, okay, you're going to die. You're going to either burn up in this plane or crash on the ground unless you step out into thin air. Here's a parachute. You need to trust it. You need to put it on and step out into thin air. And it's not enough to look at the parachute and say, well, that's a really nice parachute and it's nice colors and good material and the sewing looks good. I bet you that would hold me up. You're not trusting it until you put it on and buckle it up and step out into thin air and pull the ripcord. You're not trusting in Jesus just because you know about him, just because you believe the truth about him. You're not trusting in him until you come to the end of yourself and you say, I deserve hell. I'm a sinner. And Jesus is my only hope. And he died for sinners and he rose from the dead to show that his death was sufficient. And he has promised whoever comes to me has eternal life. And so before you go home today, let me encourage you to make sure that you've put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's your only hope, that you've called on the name of the Lord, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If any of us die today outside of Christ, we will be lost. If any of us are in Christ, then whether we live or die, we will live with him forever. And so I exhort you, I pray for you, I plead with you, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ today. Trust in him and receive life. He's the only way. Please join me. Let's pray.